And we'll open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now remember that each of these chapters deals with the second coming of Jesus. And as that and that topic as it relates to various other topics. So chapter 1 deals with the second coming as it relates to our salvation. Chapter 2 as it relates to our service to Christ. Chapter 3 tonight we're going to start looking at this chapter, which deals with the second coming as it relates to our sanctification. And then chapter 4 will be as it relates to our Christian dead. And then chapter 5, the second coming as it relates to the lost, the last days. Now, remember, Thessalonica was a very pagan city, and God sent Paul there. He preached the gospel for 3 weeks, had to leave because they drove him out. He left and went to Berea, landed in Athens, and finally, put his feet down for a while in Corinth. And he sends his son in the ministry, Timothy, back to check on how the young church in Thessalonica is doing. And, you know, Paul's letters, his epistles, typically have a doctrinal section followed by what we call a practical section. Now, that doesn't mean that parts of the Bible are not practical. It just means application. So Paul will typically give doctrine and then application. And the very reason for that is very simple, because you can't apply a truth that you don't know. You can't put something into operation you don't know what it is or how to, you know, how it affects your life. And that's really important. You know, one of the reasons that we go through the Bible in every service, verse by verse through the Bible, is because you, as someone in the church, cannot apply what you don't know. I am not so naive as I used to be. Say it politely this way. I have learned that the average church member doesn't crack their Bible between church attendance times. If it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or Sunday to Sunday, whatever, they don't read their Bibles. Most church members do not study their Bible, even if they read it a little bit. And basically, all the Bible study they're going to actually get is what they get from either Sunday school and church or both. And so going verse by verse, at least I know you're getting, folks are getting something. You know, there may not be much meat on the bones, but at least it's better than just bones. And so that's the reason we do that. I do that. And I don't just, you know, get up and do a lot of arm waving and screaming. Arm waving and screaming doesn't do anybody any good. I grew up with that, hearing a lot of yelling and screaming and the varnish being peeled off all the rows and a lot of arm waving and pounding and all of that, but you don't learn much from that. And in this culture, people don't respond to that. People do not respond to that. They typically just, for example, if you get out on the street corner with a bullhorn and start doing what we used to do in college, Bible college, the street preaching, you know, they just tune you out. They just tune you out because you're a nut. I have found, however, that if people will listen and tune in to someone who's sharing the Word of God and how it applies to their daily life, there's a better chance that they'll get something that they can use. So that's my view out of it, at least. And if your uncle is a screaming Baptist preacher, power to him. That's just not me. And I just believe we got to learn it, and you got to know what it says before you can apply it. Now, at this point, we've studied through the opening statements and so forth in the first two chapters, and now we're in chapter 3. And Paul does something very interesting and quite different than he does in his other letters. He mixes the doctrinal and the application or practical section together in chapter 3. So let's look at it. Verse 1. Wherefore, When we could no longer forbear, endure, that's what that means, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, in Christ, of course. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves, know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, you'll recall that we've seen before that it is the lot, it is the fate, if you want to use that word, I don't like to, but it's the lot of the true believer to suffer for Christ's sake. And the reason God, allows suffering in our lives is to teach us what we need to know so that we will become more like Jesus Christ. The troubles and trials and situations and persecutions and difficulties, all these things that come upon the believer, work together if we let them to conform us into the image of Christ, because the Bible's very clear, all who will live godly shall suffer persecution. It'll come in various forms, but all of us will suffer. Every child of God is called to a life of suffering. But isn't it good to know that God knew all about your suffering before it ever happened? Isn't it great to know that in eternity past, God knew every problem you would ever have, even right now? And He made provision for you to make it through that problem in eternity. Before He created one star, He made provision through His mercy and His grace for you to make it through that problem tonight. And it's a wonderful truth to know that, because that means God cares about me on the most basic, even it may seem like nothing to anybody else, but folks, your problem is a big deal to God. It's a big deal to God. And He loves you so much, He doesn't say, well, you know, that's nothing compared to what this person's going through. I'm not going to worry about dispensing any grace in that direction because this person over here needs it so much more. No, we all need it. And our level of need may not be the same, humanly speaking, but in God's sight, they're equally important. And you have to understand that, or when your problems really start bearing down on you, they'll blow your mind. He says, I do this so that no man should be moved, deceived by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. You all know that you're appointed to this. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Now what he's doing is he's expressing his driving goal in life. Paul had a twofold driving goal in life. The first part was to see people get saved. And the second part of that, which cannot be separated, was to see them grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He also had a tremendous fear. He had a fear about himself. He also had a fear about the people to whom he ministered. He had a great fear that after having preached and witnessed and taught, witnessed to and taught the people, that in the end it would be found that they did not receive the truth and would fall by the wayside, and his labors therefore would have been empty or vain. And every pastor has that fear that somehow the folks under his care will not learn the Word of God and how to apply it to their daily life, and they'll come to the end of their life without having done anything for Jesus. You remember when Jacob sent the 10 boys back up to Egypt to get the food. He kept Benjamin, and then Joseph knows about Benjamin, and he makes him, you know, bring them all. And what did the dad say as they were leaving? He says, "See that you fall not out by the way. Don't fall out by the way." Folks, I want you to know that the the Christian life, the road, the narrow road of the Christian life, the sides of that road are strewn tonight with people who have fallen out by the way. Either because something happened, they were offended, they were hurt as baby Christians, or some terrible thing happened, they couldn't comprehend why God would allow it. There's a thousand different reasons it happens. But God wants us to finish well and not quit. And it's so easy to quit. In fact, it's easier to quit than it is to persevere. He says in verse 6, "But now when Timothy came from you back to us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity," that means God's kind of love, "that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted." Notice, this was the best news Paul could have heard. There, Paul gets a message from Timothy. Timothy comes back and says, "Man alive, they're growing in Jesus. They're loving one another." And it's just beautiful, Paul. And he was just thrilled that the faith of those in Thessalonica that he'd ministered to was real, as evidenced by their godly love. By the way, notice the two words here, faith and love. "I sent to know your faith and your love." And then it says their faith and love, charity, in verse 6. You know, those two always go together. The one who has truly entered into saving faith will love other people with God's kind of love. And we're to love the unregenerate people as well as the saved folks. Now, lost people don't love, they hate. You wonder why our world is filled with so much hate? Have you noticed how much hate is spewing out there? It's just unbelievable. You know why? Because those people need Jesus. They need Jesus. A saved person who is filled with the love of God cannot hate another person. Now, we can hate what God hates, which is sin, but we cannot hate other people. When I first came here, we had a quite elderly lady who's been with the Lord for many years now, whose father was the head of the KKK for Creek County when she was growing up. And she was raised to hate black people. She was just raised to hate them. And she said, it took God many, many years, she told me. She said, "I don't hate anybody anymore." And she said, God has delivered me from that. She's telling me this as I was on her, she was on her deathbed, and she was just talking to me about her life and how she got saved. And she said, "But you know, it was a very difficult thing for God to do that because I resisted. It was so ingrained in me to hate people of other colors." And she said, "God took that from me and delivered me from that, and I'm so glad I can love anybody." Well, that's a sign of a person being saved. God's people love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another, that you love the brethren, but also love the lost." Doesn't stop there. Now, when he says at the end of verse 6, he says, "And that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you." He's not talking about the ability to recall using their brain. Rather, he's glad to know that their memory of him is good. Some pastors, when they're gone, they're easily forgotten, and the people don't even want to remember them. I hope that when the Lord calls me home, that there'll be at least somebody out there that remembers something positive. "Now, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." Folks, Paul mentions here for the fourth time their faith. Why? Because there is nothing more important than our faith. Our faith, not only our saving faith, but our sustaining faith and our dying faith. Folks, another way to say that is when you get saved, God gives you his grace and he saves you. He sustains you with his saving grace, or saves you with his saving grace. He sustains you with his sustaining grace. He takes you home with dying grace. It's synonymous with our walk with Christ, our faith in Christ. He saves us by faith. He keeps us saved by faith. He'll carry us home by faith. We believe that. We know that our hope is not a maybe-so salvation. It is a no-so, K-N-O-so salvation. I hope your faith tonight is real and it's solid, so that in times of persecution and troubles and trial, it holds you up. It bears you up. So many, when they have problems and troubles in this life and misunderstandings and disagreements, even in the churches, and they quit. They quit the church and they quit the Lord and they fall out, as I said, by the wayside. And when you talk to some of them and they say, well, I didn't quit Jesus. I'd still love Jesus. I just quit going to church because, and they'll list out all the reasons why. Hey, listen, friend, when you quit the church, when you stop being faithful to the Lord's bride, the church, you quit Jesus too, because the Bible says Jesus died for the church. Now, I'm not talking about people who cannot come, who are maybe homebound, or they're in the nursing home, or they can't drive at night, you know, if it's a nighttime service. But listen, when we can be with God's people, we should get with God's people, not only because we need it, they need it. God uses each of us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to minister to others. We're not just here to get. We're supposed to be here to let God use us to minister to the others who are here. Now that goes everybody who take from the, you know, who sits in the pew all the way to the pastor. We all need each other. And the Holy Spirit, and I can't explain this very well. I'm not very good at this anyway, explaining much of anything, but I sure don't know how to explain this because I don't understand how it works. All I know is the Holy Spirit lives in all of us who are here, if we're saved. He lives in us, and when we get together, it energizes us. It strengthens us in our hearts and minds. And I can come to church, you know, really, if, you know, I can come to church really hurting, for example, physically. I can't take anything from my back that doesn't make me go, you know, and so I don't take it. I can't do that again. He's speaking in tongues. No. The medicine I can take, it doesn't do much, you know, and I'll be walking across the street just hurting. Right now, I don't feel a bit of pain. I know, I don't. Now, as soon as I'm done, you'll watch me go down the step going, oh boy. Now, the only way I can explain that is God is gracious and he helps me to concentrate on what I'm supposed to say and not on my pain. Now, I don't say that if you're having pain, you're not right with God, and if you don't have pain, you're like me. And no, I'm just saying that's a blessing that, at least for tonight, God is doing for me. I can be down in the dumps. I can be tired. I can be, but just get with God's people. It's good for us. It's good for us. And the other thing is, it's good for them too. So God somehow connects us all together. That's why I don't like video screens in churches. There is something about a video screen, I'm convinced, that disconnects you from the person who's preaching or singing or talking. There's a disconnect there. And there's something about, you know, you and I looking at one another, and we sing together, and then we pray together, and then we listen to the Word of God being said. There's something about the Holy Spirit connecting our hearts together. I think the word in the Bible is knit. Our hearts are knit together in love. And you can't do that on a screen. Now, praise the Lord for the folks out there who can watch and at least eavesdrop on what's going on here during our services. That's a great blessing for you folks out there. But I can tell you this, the folks who are out there would much rather be with us, but since they can't, we have this wonderful tool that they can join in. And that's great. And I believe God will bless them out there in a way that I can't explain. He'll bless them just as much as if they were here. But when you can be with God's people, do it. There's something about it that can't be explained. And that's about all I can do to explain it. Jesus said, true life does not consist in the abundance of things anyway. He says, we're supposed to have true life. Now, I skipped my page 6. I don't know where it went. So we're just going to talk about true life tonight. I had another page of points. Well, the Lord didn't want you to hear them right now. You'll hear them next time we go through. Look at what it says. We're comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all our joy, wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Night and day, praying, literally, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect or mature that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. He really wants to go see them. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as you do toward we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, folks, true life, Jesus said, does not consist, as I started to say, in the abundance of things. True life, to really live, is to have foremost in your heart and mind the cause of Christ. And to see people get saved. And to see them grow in Christ's likeness. And to be so involved with the Lord's word and his church and his people, bringing folks to a saving knowledge of Christ and seeing them grow in Christ. That's really living. Years ago, there was a fellow that bought a Cadillac car. He'd saved up and he wanted a Cadillac car so many years. He worked and worked and saved and finally bought a car. Of course, you can't buy a car now. Nobody can afford it without mortgaging two or three homes. From what somebody was saying before church, the average cost of a car tonight in America is $50,000. Over $50,000. I just can't. My pickup was $1,600 in 1965. You know, and I just can't believe that. And but at any rate, who can afford a new car? But he saved up and bought a car, and he loved it so very much, and one day he died. And his wish in his will is he'd be buried in that car. And so he set aside the money, and they put him in his best suit, and they put pennies on his eyes or something, and they put him in his best suit, and they had to do this quick because, you know, rigor mortis. And they got him set in that seat, and they got the hat on, and they got it, and they put him in the car, and they had it up there, you know, on the crane. The pastor did the service, and the crane lowered it down. Everybody left. Crane lowered it down, and the two grave diggers getting ready to shovel the dirt in. One of them looked at the other and looked at the guy in the Cadillac car and brand new suit, nice, beautiful car, and said, "Man, that's really living." But it's not. All that you'll have in your cold, dead hands, someone said, is that what you gave away? Two little boys knew that their grandpa stashed a bunch of money during the Depression in a chest, a trunk. And he put that trunk right up above his bed in his room. And when he got sick and was dying, he said, when I die, I'm going to grab it as I go up and take it all with me. After he passed away, the boys remembered that Grandpa had that trunk up there in the attic. And they went up there and they took the key that he'd left and on the dresser and opened it up. And all the money was still there. And one of the boys says, "I guess Grandpa went the wrong way." You can't take it with you. We're laying up treasures in heaven for the purpose of giving those treasures back to God. It starts with winning those people to Jesus. and then helping them to grow in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus so that they'll win someone to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is talking about. This old world doesn't know what happiness is. Did you know that? They have no idea what happiness is. They're looking for God's love, to paraphrase a song, in all the wrong places. Someone says, well, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this week, and we were talking about this, and, we've reversed the Great Commission in the modern church from go and tell to come and hear. And the average church member says, well, if they want to find God, they know where to look. They're not going to do that. They're looking for God in the beer hall. They're looking for God in the tattoo parlor. They're looking for God in drugs. They're looking for God in immorality. They're looking for God in all these other places, money and the things that money can buy and all the other things that you heard preachers scream about for years. And Jesus is not there. And they're trying to fill what someone has called a God-shaped vacuum with everything that doesn't fit. Some have even gotten to the point where they completely disfigure themselves because they know that there's something wrong, and so they try to change into something else. They don't realize they're spiritually sick. And of course, that boils over into the mind as well. But the fundamental problem is they're spiritually sick. They need the great physician. And so they go out and they do all these things to their bodies. And you got parents who have this done to their children. And folks, that stuff's irreversible. And these poor kids have no clue. Their parents don't either. They don't have any clue. And they let the government in many parts of this world is now pulling back on this, but they'll let the parents do this to their children. And what the children need is Jesus Christ, not to be changed from this to the other. You see, the one who has reached the point spiritually where he, like the Apostle Paul, can say, for me to live is Christ, he has found true life. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 10:10, when he says, I am come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. Most people today just exist, but they don't live. They don't live. Most people just make it from one day to the next. They get up in the morning, they brush their teeth, they get dressed, they go to work. They do their job, usually haphazardly. They just kind of make it through the day. They get back home and they plop down in a chair and they veg. Or these days, you know, they get on their phone or on a little laptop or a tablet and they just, you know, they play Mind Theft and all these other games. I am convinced that the devil is sucking the intellect out of most Americans tonight through these electronic devices. Nobody thinks anymore. Nobody dreams anymore. I've got rabbit ears on the television, and I wasn't able to. Well, I fell asleep the other night, Monday night or so, and woke up about 1:30 in the morning and couldn't go back to sleep. So I turned the TV on, finding there's surely something boring enough to put me to sleep quickly. And I stumbled across this story channel where they talk about how things were. Some of it's historical things like, you know, World War II and stuff. But they were showing, and I can't remember what it was. It might have been trains. But they were showing how it was airplanes. It was Alexander Graham Bell, and how this guy did way more than just the telephone. And one of the things that he got into was airplanes. And things like that. And it was fascinating because this guy, his mind, and then the next one they did was Edison, and I watched that one. So I was up till about 3, you know, and then finally fell asleep when they got to the next guy. But it was fascinating. Here's someone like Edison who looked at a need and thought of a way to do it, to meet that need. And, you know, Edison and Alexander Graham Bell both, they had a tremendous number of patents by the time they died. It was incredible. And Alexander Graham Bell stumbled across an effect while studying to do all these other things he was doing called something acoustics. I forget the word now. Anyway, has to do the way that sound waves travel through water and other things, and they didn't have the technology to make any use of it. Now, 100+ years later, they're taking this thing that he discovered having to do with sound waves, and they're able to do all kinds of fabulous things. Because someone could look at that and go, you know, I bet I could do something with that. They said that Edison was doing all this other stuff that he was doing. He had all these teams of people working, but his hand was in everything. And he would everything in his notebooks, and they're still not through going through all his notebooks. He would come across something, and it would affect every other thing he was working on. I can take that, and I can do this with it. But nobody thinks like that anymore. Nobody just dreams. I have a cousin in Oklahoma City that had a dog when he was growing up that would bark at the blowing of a leaf across the yard. If there was a leaf that went across the yard, the dog would bark. And it always did it at night and kept him awake. You know what he did? He took a washing machine. This is 1955. He took a washing machine motor and he put it out on top of the doghouse or near the doghouse on a pole or something. And he connected it to a series of pulleys with a hammer, a weight. And whenever the dog would bark, he would roll over in his bed and push a button. It would drop the hammer and bang on the doghouse. The dog would run back in the house and be quiet for a while. We have lost as a culture, as in Western society, our ability to dream and to think. And the reason we've done that is because we've taken our, and this is, I'm not making this up. This is because we've taken our eyes off the Lord and we've focused them on ourselves. And it's just destroying us in every area. People just make it through the day, go through another motions of life from one day to another, never knowing the joy of the Lord. Never knowing what it's like to live for Jesus on a daily, you know, so many professing Christians that I meet are so filled with everything but joy, it's hard to tell if they're saved at all. So many Christians tonight are filled with anger and bitterness or unforgiveness or rebellion or malice or sadness and sorrow and depression, unconfessed sin, and all the rest, to the point that the joy of the Lord, as evidenced by the sharing of the gospel of Christ with the lost, isn't even a part of their thinking processes. Paul's life was to win the lost and then disciple them and see them grow. Pastors these days don't ask this question, and we certainly don't ask it on Sunday morning, and we certainly wouldn't ask folks to raise their hand how many won somebody to Jesus this past week. No hands would hardly probably ever go up. How about this last month? How about this last? How many have ever led someone to faith in Christ? Did you know that the statistics I have read over the years have said for years that it takes 50 to 100 Baptists, depending on which statistic it is, to lead one person to faith in Christ? That's pathetic. You know what happened in the church in Jerusalem? Do you know what happened? Man, those people started sharing Jesus. In the upper room, the Lord came down, filled them with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And within a few weeks, thousands of folks were getting saved. In our nation, there are tens of thousands of churches that profess to be Christian churches. They say they're presenting the gospel. In Sapulpa, I would venture to say there's at least 20 churches in this town, probably more than that. If you count just in the school district, it's got to be at least 20. If every church, as represented by those churches, every church, somebody led one person to faith in Christ, in 52 weeks, there'd be over 1,000 brand new converts in Sapulpa. Two per church, 2,000. And you can do the math. How many people are actually getting saved in our town? Probably precious little. I'm not talking about people just walking the aisle, making a profession of faith. I mean actually getting born again. And the reason that they're not is because we ain't telling them. We're afraid to do that. I don't know why, but most Christians are afraid to share the gospel. Some think that I believe that they don't know how. All you got to do is just tell them what Jesus has done for you. That's all you got to do. Our lack of compassion is our problem. We do not love the lost like we say we do as God's people in our churches tonight. Our lack of compassion for the lost and failure to disciple the saved ought to drive us to our knees in repentance. Paul has thanked the Lord for over and over and over for these Thessalonian believers so much and decidedly so that he runs out of words to describe how he feels about it. He says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you?" I don't know how else to say it. "For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." He was so full of God's joy about the conduct and behavior of these Thessalonian believers that he didn't know how to express it. We used to sing a song, "If it keeps getting better and better, oh Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do." In our songbook is a solo song. You often sung as a solo. "Fill my cup, Lord. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, 'Draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, and make me whole." Not only have Americans, including American Christians, forgotten how to bless, we've forgotten how to weep over the lost. These Thessalonian believers, though suffering tremendous persecution, were steadfast in their faith. They were growing in the Lord Jesus and in the knowledge of Him. And deep in their hearts, there was joy and peace in the midst of the storms of their lives that this world can't even comprehend. And Paul's joy came from knowing about their joy. Again, look, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect, mature that which is lacking in your faith." He's not saying, "Now I really want to see y'all because y'all make such good chicken and dumplings. I just can't get it anywhere else." No. I want to see God at work in your lives in person. It's one thing to read about it, one thing to hear about it, another thing to talk about it, but to see God bring real, what we used to call revival, I would love to see that one more time before I die. I remember what revival in this country was like in our Baptist churches. I remember when you could not find a place to sit. You'd have to come in an hour and a half to 2 hours before and get a place to sit near the front, because instead of being like traditional Baptists would fill their churches from the back to the front. You know, we were filling it from the front to the back. And you'd have to come in an hour and a half to 2 hours before just to find a place anywhere near the front. And by the time everybody got there, there'd be 1,500 people there, and that was on a Wednesday night. In a town this size, there was a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, his name is Jesus Christ, that we don't have in American churches tonight. It is not there. It can be. Now, by the way, it may not be there on a broad spectrum like it used to be, but it can be with each of us. Each of us. And you know what might happen? One catches fire, another next to it catches fire. Pretty soon, the world will come just to watch us burn for Jesus. I hope it happens one more time before. And I'm not too sure that we're not on the cusp of that on a national level. In my lifetime, I have not seen, in my adult lifetime, I have not seen more talk, more discussion about spiritual things on a secular level, in the secular world, than I have in the past, probably the last, since Charlie Kirk was killed, but even before that. There was quite a bit of it during the late 70s, early 80s, but mostly the media poo-pooed it. But with the advent of social media, a lot of this stuff has just blossomed. The scary thing is that the devil will go in and deceive a lot of these baby Christians who don't know the Word of God. That's why our older, mature Christians and our pastors and our Sunday school teachers need to be very diligent to share the truth of God's Word with everybody possible, even the folks that are already claiming to be saved, so that they're not deceived by the enemy. Because, folks, he's like rust. He doesn't sleep. The devil doesn't sleep. He's busy. And he will mix the truth with a lie to get the lie in you. Then he'll poo-poo the truth and work and build up the lie. Because the most dangerous teaching in the world is not false teaching. It is truth mixed with error. And that's where most churches are. Most churches tonight do not preach a Bible gospel. They preach a salvation by grace through faith plus something gospel, and that's not a saving gospel. You cannot get saved by grace through faith plus anything. It's by grace through faith plus nothing. It is by God's grace through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross plus zero that will save you. You cannot do it. You may want to, but you can't. The president the other day said some things that drove some conservative Christians crazy. They ask him something about, I know for a fact that the gospel has been shared, biblical gospel, because Clarence Sexton, before he died, when Trump's brother died, went and spent several hours with the president and his family and came back to his church and said, I want you to know, if nobody else has presented the gospel to Donald Trump, he has heard it now. I think others have too. But for sure, Clarence Sexton is going to mince no words. And Donald's brother was a Christian, active member of that church. And they ask him something about going to heaven, and all this stuff. And he says, but if you think about what he was off the cuff saying, it might just be, well, I don't know that there's anything that I've done that'll get me there. And I just would like to be a fly on the wall after he shut the door, said that ought to get them to wondering about their salvation, because he's right. There's not a single, after all the peace accords and all that's going on in Israel, there's not a thing I can do to earn it. There's not a thing I can do to get there on my own. He was telling the truth. Now, whether he's embraced that yet or not, I don't know. But I do know this. He was telling that, and it drove the left just went, ah, oh, see? And the Christians went, whoa, 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 whoa. But it got people talking about what salvation is and is not. God is pretty smart. And he can use some of our dumbness, and he can use some of our weakness to get the message across if we'll just let him. But I really hope that somehow the message of the Bible gospel of salvation will make it into the hearts of this next generation of young people. And if that happens, it's Katie bar the door. It'll just be fabulous. Now, I'm not naive enough to believe that it's going to get better and better and better and better and better till Jesus just can't stand it anymore. He's going to come and get us. No, and eventually it's going to tank. The Bible says this. Eventually it's going to, you know, till the rocks are going to say, well, just Jesus, will you please? The rocks are going to cry out for the Lord to return. It's going to get so bad. But maybe God is preparing this country for one last national revival, a real one. Wouldn't that be something? That's what we're praying for, and hopefully that's what we're working for. Well, you've been very diligent or very patient tonight to listen, and I thank you for your patience. Don't forget, tomorrow the ladies' meeting will be only at 3:30 tomorrow, not a morning one at all. And then be sure to be in prayer for our folks that are needing it. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for all the blessings that you've given us. Help us, Lord, to have compassion and love for the lost. And use us to reach them with the message of the saving gospel of Christ. Every day is my prayer in his name. Amen.